Verses 11 through 18. Now hear the word of the Lord. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Welcome to our post-Easter series called Appearances, where we will explore together the handful of different texts where Jesus appears to his followers after the resurrection. In light of this past Friday's church newsletter, I thought it would be appropriate for me to wear my Rush concert t-shirt. In case you missed it, CJ sent out an April Fool's newsletter that claimed I was seizing an opportunity of a lifetime to join a jazz ensemble for a one-year tour of Europe covering the complete musical anthology of the band Rush. And much to my surprise and great delight, a good number of you fell for it, which I find strangely honoring. Because it tells me that you believe enough in my musicianship to actually play a jazz interpretation of Rush, one of the greatest bands ever. And so, I thank you. I am deeply, deeply touched. All this to say, April Fools. That's the first thing. Second thing, CJ is a fantastic liar. And third thing, if Rush actually calls me, I love you all. But rest assured, there will be a farewell party. But now, on to more important things. If you have ever read all of the post-resurrection gospel accounts back to back, you realize quickly how many discrepancies there are between them. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, we read this. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. In this account, we have two women, one earthquake, and one angel who rolls back the stone and sits on it, which is kind of like angel gangster. It's kind of awesome. Moving on to Mark's gospel, we read this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. According to Mark, we have three women, no earthquake, the stone is already rolled away, and one angel sitting in the tomb. Moving on to Luke's gospel, we read this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. According to Luke, we have an undisclosed number of women. Again, no earthquake. This time, two angels, not sitting, but standing beside them. Moving on to John's gospel, which Annie read for us so beautifully moments ago. It is only Mary Magdalene in this story, no other women. There is no earthquake. There are two angels, but they are sitting inside the tomb. What do we make of all of this? Was there an earthquake? Was it just Mary Magdalene, or the two Marys together, or Salome, or some other number of women? How many angels were there? And most importantly of all, were they sitting or standing? Perhaps a story might help us wrestle with all of this. It was August 9th, 1988, just 75 days after the Edmonton Oilers had won their fourth Stanley Cup in 5 years, beating the Boston Bruins 4-0 in 5 games. Yes, you heard that correctly. Game four had been tied 3-3, but there was a massive power outage in the city of Boston, including the arena, and they had to abandon the game and replay it at a later date, resulting in the first and only ever 4-game sweep in 5 games. And during the Oilers' playoff run, Wayne Gretzky led all scorers with 43 points, 12 goals, and 31 assists. And most of you seem far too unimpressed by that right at this moment. That is really impressive. And on August 9th, 1988, the hockey world was shocked. Wayne Gretzky was traded from the Edmonton Oilers to the Los Angeles Kings. A moment still heralded as, I quote, the most vivid scene in hockey history, and it didn't even happen on the ice. For Canadians, especially Albertans, this was our JFK assassination moment. Everyone remembers where they were when they heard the news that Gretzky had been traded. I had just gotten home from a day of summer basketball camp, and my grandparents were at my home, and it was my grandmother who broke the news to me, and I knew she didn't drink. So I dismissed my sweet grandma, Sarah, as a crazy woman who had clearly become delusional and was suffering from an acute case of sudden onset senility. I mean, as if Edmonton would ever trade Gretzky. But then I saw it on the news with my own eyes. I was 16 years old, and I was crushed, devastated. It was far and away the most devastating moment of my childhood, far more devastating even than the day that I discovered my grandparents' farm cats had eaten my pet rabbit, Peter. So, yeah, August 9th, 1988, 28 years ago. Ask an Albertan today about that day, and they will remember. And they'll tell you about Gretzky wiping away his tears, about the mad media frenzy at the Molson House, the historic brewery where the news story was broadcast. You'll hear about the prepared statement Gretzky had been given to read, but how he tossed it aside and just spoke from the heart. And you'll hear about Peter Pocklington, the Oilers' owner, and the statement that he made on behalf of the Oilers' organization. Someone might even tell you about the other players or the money that was involved in the trade. Speak to 10 random 45 and up Albertans, 45 years old and up, and you will hear 10 different versions of the account. Did Peter Pocklington speak first? Or was it Glenn Sather, the Oilers' head coach at the time? Or was it Gretzky himself? How much money did the LA Kings send the Oilers? What players did Edmonton receive in return? Which future draft pick years were they given? But regardless of the discrepancies, here's what you would know with absolute certainty. Wayne Gretzky got traded. The fact that different people remember the story differently doesn't diminish the truth of this life-altering moment for Edmontonians. If anything, these differences affirm the truth of what happened. For no two people remember an event exactly the same way. We can say the same with the post-resurrection gospel accounts. Remember, these stories weren't written with the hope that they would be used as airtight arguments to prove this or to disprove that. That is the least helpful, the least faithful, and the least honoring way to approach Scripture. I often wonder if what Matthew or Mark might think if they knew how we use their writings today, how we sharpen them into weapons to fight and argue into submission those who might disagree. I suspect they'd be heartbroken. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are writing their Gospels some 20, 30, 40 years later, and what we have is their inspired best understandings of what happened on this absolutely earth-shattering, life-altering day. And rather than get hung up on two angels or one angel sitting or standing, let's all just agree on this. Something huge has happened. Our text this morning is so beautiful. From the verses that immediately precede our text, we learn that this is actually Mary's return trip to the tomb. She had come earlier, saw the stone rolled away, and immediately ran to tell Peter and John, who came back with her. They ducked in to see the tomb, saw that it was empty, and ran back to the others, leaving Mary here in this moment, standing outside the tomb, crying, which is where our text picks up. Mary Magdalene, our subject who is in tears, she is mentioned at least 12 times throughout the Gospels, more than most of the disciples. She is a key figure. Luke and Mark tell us that Jesus had driven 7 evil spirits out of her. The Gospels tell us that she stood at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. All 4 Gospels mention her here at the tomb. In fact, she's the only person every Gospel affirms was present. We don't know what her release from those 7 evil spirits entailed. We don't know what she was freed from, but we know she is one of Jesus' most devoted and loving and faithful followers. Face wet with tears, she peers into the tomb and sees something that transcends the normal. 2 figures clothed in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, something that Peter and John did not see, which leads us to believe that perhaps there are some mysteries, some moments that can only be seen through tears. And they ask her, "Why are you crying? They have taken away my Lord." At this, she steps back and turns and sees Jesus, but mistakes him for a gardener. And on one hand, this seems an utterly impossible mistake to make for someone as close to Jesus as Mary. But on the other hand, it seems the only possible conclusion, for she was at the foot of the cross. She watched as his life was taken at the hands of Roman executioners. This can't be Jesus. It must be a gardener. Her mistake is kind of beautiful, for it's strangely true. Jesus, the gardener. What Mary doesn't yet know is that she is standing at the daybreak of new creation, and Jesus has inaugurated it. He is the Genesis. He is the rising sun of this new day. He is the new Adam in God's garden, charged with bringing about new life, restoring and renewing all things. And so she isn't wrong. He is a gardener. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" By the way, the Greek word for woman, gune, is the affectionate and respectful way to address an adult female. So there is tenderness in Jesus' words. And part of me wonders if there isn't also some playfulness, a wink and a hope that she'll recognize him. I can hear his words containing this joyful subtext of, "It's me, Mary. I'm right here." But the memory of the cross, of watching the soldiers lower his lifeless body to the ground, is all too much for her to overcome. And she still can't recognize him. And instead, she responds with a question of her own. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And then my favorite verse of the text, Jesus said to her, "Mary." All of us have someone in our life who says our name, and the way it falls from their mouth is deeply intimate and recognizable. If only there were a transcript available of the cascade of thoughts that must have flooded her mind in that moment. How does this gardener know my name? I know that voice. He isn't a gardener. Could it be? The tomb is empty. 1,000 thoughts all coalescing in an instant, and she cries out, "Rabboni!" A movie I'm not sure I'm allowed to admit in church that I love is Love Actually, the 2003 romantic comedy drama by Richard Curtis. I'd be hard-pressed to pick a favorite storyline or scene in the movie, but two that always move me are the scenes at the airport, the scenes that bookend the movie at the beginning and the end. They were filmed by a team of cameramen that Richard Curtis had stationed at Heathrow Airport for a week. 1 week in the hopes of catching some candid moments of travelers finding their families. And whenever they captured something that was beautiful, they would walk up to the people involved, strangers, and ask for permission to use the footage. And the movie starts and ends with this beautiful montage of just that, just candid moments of people being reunited. And the love, the embraces, the joy, the smiles, as people who've been separated by distance and time, they come together. And it's incredibly beautiful. Imagine this moment outside the tomb with Mary and Jesus. Having been separated by a distance that she thought would never be overcome. And here they are. In John's account, it doesn't say whether or not she touched him, but Matthew's text tells us that she came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And so let's marry these two texts together and imagine that this is indeed what she did. Anything else actually seems disingenuous to Mary's love and devotion to Jesus, which brings us to the most curious verse of our text. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not hold on to me. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Do not hold on to me. Such a curious and seemingly bizarre thing to say. Something I love about my job, more than teaching, more than helping lead worship, even more than awesome April Fool's jokes, is meeting with people, one-on-one. Sitting down over coffee or breakfast or lunch and just sharing stories. I love it. You've probably heard me say this before, but I believe Jesus' salvation is entirely aimed at helping us get better at being human with one another. And so I love these moments when I simply get a chance to be human with you. And I've noticed a growing common theme in almost all of these conversations. There is an increasing sense among many of us, myself included, that the faith we've grown up with and built our lives around doesn't hold up anymore. It's too thin or too small or too rigid. It's deficient, perhaps not wrong, but lacking. So many of us have grown weary of holding on to something that has been cheapened, been oversimplified, been reduced to bumper sticker axioms. And we can't hold on to a faith that doesn't allow our questions, our doubts, our uncertainties. And when we see the loud preacher defending it adamantly with their proof texts and arguments, it rings hollow and only serves to expose it as even more paper thin. There probably isn't a coffee shop in Raleigh where I haven't sat across the table from someone saying how they long for something better, something deeper, richer, fuller, truer, a faith that they could bring their friends to, any of their friends, something with more mystery, less certainty, something that embraces complexities and isn't satisfied with platitudes. And in these conversations, I can sense that the Jesus they believe in warrants a better faith, a better church than what they've come to know. Everyone I meet, almost without fail, seems to be crying out for something new. A couple of months back, I met with a new young family here up at Sola Cafe in North Raleigh. It was a windy, cool day. The evening sun was setting. They had their two little kids with them who were playing their roles perfectly, running around, making immediate best friends of anyone of a similar height. It was glorious. And she shared with me how they stumbled upon our church. She and her husband are both in a place marked by far more doubt than faith, infinitely more questions than certainty. And their search for a worshiping community hasn't helped matters, because in a faith world that champions certainty, that preaches bumper sticker theology, to arrive as a disenfranchised believer with doubts and questions and uncertainty is not particularly welcomed. And so she started searching in earnest online throughout Raleigh, through Raleigh Church websites, but she had a specific criteria she was looking for. She wanted to find any church website, doesn't matter, denomination aside, that admitted simple answers are inadequate, and that faith in the Bible might actually be complex and nuanced, and that's okay. And in the 50-plus websites that she visited, she found two, one up in North Raleigh and us here at Athens Drive. There's a little phrase on the bottom left corner of our homepage which says, "We hope to engage our Raleigh community thoughtfully with charity and humility so that we become part of the conversation around us. Because the Bible says so is an inadequate answer." And that is the little thing that gave her some hope that maybe she and her family and their doubts and their wounds and their questions might be welcomed here. And they attended the other church first and quite liked it. But she said to me, her words, "I'm not even sure what I believe about Jesus anymore, but I know that I want him to be there. And he wasn't there." And as our conversation continued, she told me about their visit here, and once more, using her words as best as I remember them, she said, "Again, I'm not even sure what I believe about Jesus anymore, but I know that when I go to church, I want him to be there." And he was. Of all the kind things that people have spoken about our church over the years, that conversation might actually be my favorite. "I don't know what I believe about Jesus, but I know when I come to church, I want to encounter him." And I did. I'm intentionally trying to keep them anonymous in my storytelling, but I have thought about that conversation so many times because I find it so profoundly encouraging. I don't want to put words in their mouths, but I think one of the things that caused them to grow weary is this Western evangelical addiction to certainty, which has unintentionally made the church a very small place with very little life and mystery. I just finished reading a pastor's memoir called Water to Wine by Brian Zand, and in it he writes this thought: "In the world of religious certitude, there is no room to think, no room for nuance and complexity, no room to nurture the soul. In the search for certitude and a penchant for Bible answer man explanations, the intrinsically artistic nature of the Christian mystery is turned into gift shop trinkets. Fundamentalism is to Christianity what paint by numbers is to art." I think it must be true that like attracts like, because all of these conversations in coffee shops and restaurants and living rooms and diners, they mirror my own story. I too find myself in the midst of this lengthy 8-plus-year journey, an 8-year rediscovery of faith, sorting through the things I need to hold on to and finding many others that I need to discard. I'm in this transition, moving from one way of knowing Jesus into another. And in our story with Mary Magdalene, this is exactly what's playing out. This is the best way to understand these fascinating words of Jesus: "Do not hold on to me." As N.T. Wright describes in his brilliant commentary on John, this, was a warning to Mary that the new relationship with him was not going to be like the old one. He wouldn't be going around Galilee and Judea anymore, walking the lanes with them, sharing regular meals, discussing, talking, and praying. Jesus loved her so much, and he offers these words of love and instruction. Don't hold on to me here. We're moving into something new. It's going to be different than the old way, which might be scary, but you'll have to trust me, Mary. Don't hold on to me here. Mary is transitioning from one way of knowing Jesus into another. To all of my fellow doubters and skeptics out there, to everyone who finds themselves tired of a faith expression that for you has grown too thin, one that rejects mystery and nuance and complexity and instead just shouts out in certainties, to everyone who is weary of a Christianity that strangely lacks the language of peace, mercy, and forgiveness, and instead prefers the language of anger, division, and war, to all of you, listen to Jesus' words. Do not hold on to me here. Let Jesus' words give you permission to grow, to help you transition from one way of knowing Jesus into another. Don't hold on to me here like this. We're moving into something new. For Mary and for us, it will be less certain. It will involve more mystery and more questions, but it will most assuredly be good and holy and life-giving. All of our women's groups are currently reading through a book together called Out of Sorts by Sarah Bessie, and it's a book about just this thing. When we arrive at a moment in our journey when our faith can't remain as it is, and we find ourselves out of sorts, in this struggle moving into something new, and it's scary sorting through things worth keeping and the things you need to discard. But I want to say this to you. If this describes you and where you are, you're doing faith right. You're doing it right. At one point in Sarah Bessie's book, she says this: if our theology doesn't shift and change over our lifetimes, then I have to wonder if we're paying attention at all. And so again, to my Sola Coffee friends and all their brothers and sisters here this morning, listen to Jesus speak today. Put yourself into the garden outside the tomb, because he isn't just speaking to Mary, he is speaking to you and to me. And he says, don't hold on to me here. We're not done yet. Don't cling to this moment. And yes, I admit it's scary, leaving behind what had once given so much meaning and purpose, but Jesus knows there is something so much better ahead. There is joy and depth and mystery and mercy and grace and compassion and belonging and ferocious love and the very kingdom of God up ahead. So keep going. What words of hope? Don't hold on to me here. We're moving into something new. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is full of beauty and mystery and truth and grace. And God, thank you for this moment in your word that we've been able to explore today. And I believe just as you spoke those words to Mary, in that moment you're speaking them here. You're begging us to move forward with you and not hold on to a place, a spot, a moment, but to keep moving. God, help us as we sort through that which we must hold on to and those things we need to discard. God, we commit our journeys to you in your name. Amen.